It kind of looks like the entrance to Faith Seminary. Actually, McRae was always a good student. Like myself, he hated to see school end in the spring. Waited all summer to see it start in the fall. There were, however, different reasons for our approach. In his case, he was a good student. In my case, I was a poor farmer, and going to school was a lot easier than that far. In my first 6 years of school, we got out of school on the 1st of April. That was maybe the 10th of April. Didn't go till the end of September. We had a 6.5-month year. It was the rural farm school program that died in Pennsylvania about the end of the Second World War. I used to think how lucky my cousins were. They lived in Pittsburgh. They started the 1st of September and went till the end of June. I used to think how lucky they were to get that much school. But that wasn't because I was a good student. That was because going to school was a lot easier than working. Maybe it's a combination of both. What is reality? Is it going to school every day? Well, you see, I have trouble getting with it because I've always been a pragmatist. There are real problems in life that pragmatists never have to contend with, and they are not the better for it, incidentally. Pragmatists are usually able to do a lot for themselves, but for nobody else. Theirs is essentially a selfish life. It works for me, you go peddle your papers, that kind of a thing. But I can feel a sympathy of it. I just step out of my shell for a little bit and move over, and I can feel a sympathy of somebody trying to determine what is reality. The student who's off in school, for the first time, he's sampling new courses, new ideas, sniffing new glue. What is reality? Well, in the scholastic age, they really went back to the old Grecian ideals years before. The scholastics grouped themselves in three general camps, which are mentioned in my notes, and I think I will not elaborate on in great detail here. But see, they fell back where Plato had fallen. And I think it's probably on page 83, 84, 85 in my notes. Back into that Plato-type thing. Talking about universals, individual objects. So to the realist, it's ironic. It's always hard for me to understand, hard to explain too. But see, for the realist, the desk is not real. It's physical, but it's not real. For the realist, the thing that's real is a universal object of a desk out in the sky somewhere. not in the sky, but somewhere. To the realist, the thing that's real is the universal, from which all these others take its property. Mr. Christian.
Would they classify the universal as physical or spiritual or something else?
Spiritual. Never physical. And spiritual in the sense of being intangible. You can't grip it. But not necessarily spiritual like we use the term spiritual life. But to them the universal was like Plato. It was an ideal. It was in the mind of God, the Christian realist, in the mind of God, the universal desk. And the Platonic idea of God is not that personal. So the idea has emanated from the great oversoul and two is out there somewhere. But in that sense, all desks like this physical thing are not real. They are physical representations of the essential spiritual universal reality, which is, quote, desk, end quote. So if you're sitting in an armchair, see, then there might be a big argument as to whether that more represents a desk or armchair. See, two whole groups arguing about it as to whether it's a desk or an armchair. It combines the functions of both. Well, the realist wouldn't worry about it. It's not real anyway. It's merely representation. And it represents certain realities of desk, and it represents concretely certain realities of chair. Now, the real thing is never the physical. Now, that doesn't mean the physical has substance. It has form. It has body. It may even have life, but it's not real. Consequently, to the realists, you don't set your ambitions on the physical things. Do you follow that rather easily?
Yeah.
The real, now for the Christian realist, the real is God. And for those who like Anselm and others who are Christian realists, the real is God. The real is in God's presence. And when you get there, then you'll know what that really means. You'll know if you're another. It's a favorite verse among Christian realists. The real is with God and in God's presence. It is not tangible, earthbound, or fleshly after our fashion. The real is in the mind and in the presence of God. Mr. Dixon.
How does this differ from Gnosticism?
Gnosticism is quite different. And the Gnosticism thinks of emanation from God and the pleroma, emanation from God. And God, in their case, is neither personal nor intelligent. God, in their case, is like a vast unknown who dissipates part of himself in the pleroma for men to reach up and grip him and feel out after. In their particular situation, of course, there is this similarity that in both cases, the reality is non-tangible rather than tangible. But in the case of the Gnostics, there is nothing intelligent about that dissemination. It simply is like it's simply like losing your shoe in the pleroma, and the teacher trying to find what your foot is like from it, that sort of thing. Whereas the Christian realists, there is a personal impression. Non-Christian realists would be very close to Gnosticism in some ways. But as the Christian realist, there is a personal impression given by God in that desk of what a real desk ought to be like. He has done it on purpose. And by studying this and all the desks in the world, you can learn something about it. But you can't learn the fullness of it because the fullness is part of God's picture itself. The essential difference in Christian realism and Gnosticism is in the personality of God and the motif whereby he operates. That's the essential difference. Now to me, seeing the desk is real. But I'm a farmer. You have to go back into the age. You see, in the monks in the monastery, and here are the four walls. Here's the cold floor, and here's the cot, and here's the oatmeal, which wasn't very well cooked for breakfast. It's not reality anyway. Why be upset by it? Why be upset by it? It's not real substance. Now, ironically, in Christian terms, we recognize the truth in that. Most of us today are realists in our philosophy, if we pin back on. So we always remember that the Lord Jesus said a man's life doesn't consist in the multitude of things which he possesses. We believe that too, most of us do. But we're trying to get more for the fun of having, so we can show how little it really consists in having that.
Mr. Grossman. It's good that you're there.
That's what Aristotle has been throughout the
Aristotle will be, he'll be recovered by Thomas Aquinas at about 1240. The initial scholastic thrust was from Plato. Aristotle and Plato did not really agree on a lot of these things. But Plato is the original thrust with Anselm. Anselm is very Platonic. Thomas Aquinas will become Aristotelian. And so the earlier part of your scholastic movement follows Plato, and the latter part follows follows Aristotle.
Mm-hmm. You know, so you're saying realism is dashed
with feminism?
Isn't it more than that?
Well, I write notes. What's the difference? I write notes with a great literary soul. You're thinking of a dash like that.
Yeah,
that's known as my literary soul. There's a good deal of Platonism, and yet I'm not sure if it's intelligent Platonism. You know, there's a difference. Intelligent Platonism would mean that Anselm sat there reading Plato and said, boy, this sounds pretty good. How's it fit the Bible? A non-intelligent Platonism would be where his ideas are very much like Plato's, but derived from other sources. That's what I mean. Now, in the case of Aquinas, his movement into Aristotelian thinking is made with intelligence. He rediscovers Aquinas, and he concludes that he's got a great mind. And so he has a modified view working out of Aristotle. In the case of Anselm, we're not really sure whether his Platonic ideas are intelligent or incidental. Accident.
Another question is, when they try to decide whether or not something is real, does that only mean it's whether that's consequential or whether that's
real? Is it the substance that is important to the necessity and sustenance of life? Yeah. Is it the thing? You know, after a while, you can't understand them. At least I can't. I'm not a philosopher. I hate to tell you that again. I will say it about 8 more times. But I know what they're saying. And we have songs in Christianity we sing all the time about half our people can't understand either. About living. Is it really living? And I sometimes preach like that too. We always say that real life, the John 17, John 12, John 10 concept, real life we say is found in Christ. But you know, you might have a little trouble defining what you mean by real in that particular context. So what we usually mean is that which has substance and enervation to it. Consequently, to the schoolmen, reality was that of which the universe is really made. And since they didn't think it was just the physical things round about them, they found it rather easy to overlook and overcome the physical things. So you didn't have much, or you had a lot. Some of them were rich. You didn't have much or you had a lot. It didn't make any difference because the stuff you had wasn't the real essence. You didn't cry over how little you had. You didn't boast over how much you had. Realism has a lot of good things to be said for it. A Christian type of realism has a lot of good things to be said for it. The nominalism of the idea that reality only exists in thought, in your mind. Nominalists in theology would become big liberals today. They become Bardians. Whatever you think, that's good. The only real existence is what you think. So I think that's a desk, and it's real to me. You think it's a kitchen table, and it's real to you. Somebody else thinks it's a bed without nails in it, and it's real to them along that line. A nominalist, so nominal, of course, in the word name, from the same root, nomen. Generally speaking, the nominalists are all rather anti-Christian in their motif. You say to yourself, how could they develop in the scholastic, in the monasteries, how could they develop? Again, it's the problem of men trying to find out what is reality. And the nominalists are prone to make reality a matter of their subjective will. And they don't really think of it as heresy, because they're not saying there's no God. They're saying it's the only thing that we can really conceive of is our will, and our will determines what's real. Most nominalists wind up being condemned as heretics. But I don't think that they start that way. I think they start by thinking deeply. The further they go, the deeper it goes. After a while, the ultimate end of nominalism is that there's only a God because I can think there's one. That's the ultimate end of nominalism. There is no God. But if I think of him, it's good. That's the ultimate end. But most of the schoolmen are not go that far.
Wouldn't that be close to the ontological view of God?
That's a little different. The ontological argument is really a realism argument. The ontological argument says, look, here's a lot of people, he says. Now, you and I are different. Here we have a room of 35 or 36 people. No two of us are alike in this room, which is good for you and good for me. Mind of all the people in the world, no two of us are alike. We've got all kinds of races. We've got all kinds of complexions, we've got all kinds of stature, all kinds of girth, and all that sort of thing. So the realists would look at all the people and they'd say, Anselm is a good example. They'd look at all the people and say, see, what's real among people? There's a big universal somewhere that is people. It's in the mind of God. Now, because we can see all of these people, then there must be a God. Since we can see all of these things that be, there must be a universal that is. So they would say, out of the knowledge of what is here, there must be something over there. That's quite different than nominalism. Nominalism would say, well, I'm here. I think there's a God. That's all I need. But the ontology argument, which Anselm is a big favor, Anselm says, well, since we are here and we cannot deny it, there must be a universal that is responsible for all of us. Now, if you and I were all exactly the same, then ontology would be in trouble. You might look up and say, well, we are the universal. But since we are all different, describing people by any one of us would give a rather different description. Many of you wear glasses. I wear them from time to time. Well, if you haven't described somebody and had to describe them with or without them, see, there's quite a material difference when you put them on, when you take them off. So if we had to take any one of us and say, there's the universal people, the rest of us would all be out of it. But ontology says you look at all the different representations and you can see that there's a universal somewhere, homeostasis, somewhere, a universal. And since we all be, then that be's also. Somehow the verbs don't seem to come out just right like that.
Mr. Christian.
The the idea that I get from the adults about power is that they recognize the reality of, say, a physical object instead of the universal as they are.
They don't recognize the reality of it. They recognize the form and substance of it. And nobody denies that here's wall. Neither nominalists nor realists, nobody denies that here's wall. But the realist says, behind this wall somewhere, there's a universal that would show you the essential property of all walls.
And that universal has substance.
Well, not physical, but spiritual substance. The nominalist says, no, that wall is very physical, therefore there's nothing real about it, except as I can see it. If I think wall, wall. If I think apple pie, it's apple pie. Of course, I don't like eat it, so I'm not troubled with that, see? But that is the nominalist idea. The nominalist says, in effect, it's just in what I call it. Whatever I call it, that's what it is. There's nothing real beyond it to give it meaning for identity. Study all the walls of the world, and we'll learn anything about walls. And accept that we call it wall. Now that's a hopeless oversimplification, but that's the heart of nominalism. That's the heart. Let's do it.
You said that theology, that would be the Bartonist?
In time, yes. And to very liberal.
Is that why people want to resolve the Bartonism and try to get used to
That's right. That's exactly right. In dealing with neo-Orthodox thinkers, it's very hard to use, I'm not sure how you deal with these characters, but it's very hard to use historical things because the history to them is only as real as you want it to be. And Barth can talk about a historical Jesus in one breath and in the next breath, wonder if there was such a person. It doesn't make any difference. It's how he conceives it. And the same thing is true in the Orthodox persons. They can talk about salvation with the same thing. When this fellow wrote the book, Horton's book, The Case for a New Reformation Theology, which is what he refers to as the Orthodoxy, he is, of course, the Orthodox scholar. His point is that salvation is possible to all men, but least possible to those who think they are saved on this objective basis that we talked about, primality, because that defies the concept. See, salvation is essentially a concept, thinking it. And at the moment you accept the thing as an accomplished fact and stop thinking, but then likely isn't true. It's a strange person watching, but that's nominalism.
Yeah.
That's nominalism as crudely presented by Tommy the Farmer. What do you mean there's not a cow over there? I know a cow and I see one. My sentences often can't be read. Well, the nominals taught that universals existed only in thought and were resemblance names for abstractions. There should be an S on the word names. I really attempted to correct as many mistakes as I could, believe it or not. I felt like I should get a hero medal for using 400 pieces of correct tape, but that should be names, and existed only in thought and were resemblance names for abstractions. Now, the abstraction is an idea, and consequently, I call this desk because it resembles an idea in my mind. Is that the sentence you had in mind? Yeah, well, that's the names is what does it there, or resemblance names for abstractions. Mr. Morris.
Well, nominalists each have their own system of reality and exist halfway together.
Well, that the first part of your statement is right. The second part of your statement is not right, because nominalists, like everybody else, they've got to argue for who's better. But theoretically, you'd be right all the way. Theoretically. Yeah, the most dangerous man in the world is the man who yells for freedom of the press. When he buys a press, he's the most dangerous man in the world. He will not rent you one quarter space to write your name. So nominalists should have been able to have been happy with each other, but they feud a lot. Mr. Jesse.
When you call it desk because it resembles an idea you have, now it depends on whose idea it is.
That's right. You could make a thing like this, see, now just, this is very crude, forgive me, but you could make a thing like this, it was cupped like this, see, cupped like that, with a couple little legs underneath it, and filled with water inside. But if that was your physical resemblance for an abstraction in your mind, you could call that desk. I'd look at it and say, well, it looks like bath underneath. You could say, not to me, brother, it's desk. You give a name for a resemblance to an abstraction in your mind, and consequently there might be no if Gray, when he wrote the manual of botany, has been anomalous due to the ash shape. Consequently, there's no need for uniformity in their names.
Well, that's for a thoroughgoing anomalous.
That's right. You know, that's too extreme, but that ultimately would become right. That ultimately would become right. And consequently, I hate to keep going over into theologians, but consequently you'll discover in much Barian theology and much process theology, the first thing they'll tell you is that we can't have any language that really defines or explains God or the creation. The very first thing they'll come up with is the inadequacy of language to explain things.
That would have been interesting to be at the meeting of anomalous clubs.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it no doubt would have been interesting. There are a lot of things I would like to have been to in history, and that no doubt would have been one of them. Of course, we all admit there are certain problems in describing anything with the linguistic with language. There are problems, but to the anomalous, eventually, your point is well made. Eventually, the language has no normative significance unless a bunch all get together and agree for themselves on particular terms. But the group in the next town might not like the same idea. Yeah. Well, that's the way they work at it. And that's the big question in this period. I thought I ought to mention a couple of the leading voices. The leading voices. The leading voice of realism is a fellow named Anselm of Canterbury. He's the leading voice of a Christian realism. Anselm is in many ways a great man. You'll see his name show up often in my notes. Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M. Although often when I type it, for reasons unknown to any mortal alive, I type it A-N-S-W-E-L-M. I just have that as A-N-S-E-L-M, Anselm. Anselm is actually in the end of the conciliar period and before the scholastic period really begins in an official force, but he's the great mind behind it. Anselm will show up many times in the notes. The leading nominalist scholar in the earlier stage is Rosilinus, R-O-S-C-I-L-L-I-N-I-U-S, Rosilinus. No. They come from, where they actually come from is the Babylonian mystery religion of the pre-Christian era, but they professedly come from other sources. Maybe they come from someplace further back than that. I see, I'm feeling vicious today. I see traces of your apparently confusion. Mr. Don.
Can you say anything more about Christian nominalism, or is that too much of a devotion?
Well, he was claiming to be a Christian, of course. That's why I associate. He was a monk. And his views, as I mentioned, when you see his views in Trent, you may have already seen him. His views are so far out, he's wondering. But he's in the church. He's under the discipline of the church at the biblical time. He's claiming not to want to destroy the fabric of things, but to help him get a grip on it. Yeah. You'll discover that years later, a man who is much at the end of the scholastic period, much like Rosilinus, but much more blatant, is William of Ockham. William of Ockham, famous for the well-known Ockham razor in philosophy. Ockham's razor is a philosophical principle that says, quote, entities must not be multiplied, end quote. And you can have a lot of fun in almost any class with almost any proposition. Don't use it on me, I'm an old hand. But in almost any class, with any proposition that any professor says, you can usually have a lot of fun by raising your hand and saying, Doctor, don't you think we would be better off to apply Occam's razor to that point? If he asks you how, you're in trouble. But 9 times out of 10, they don't ask how. 9 times out of 10, you get a long beat around the push answer. Don't work it on me, I'm an old pro at these things. You know, when someone gives a proposition, and somebody adds to it and adds to it and adds to it. For example, what's a good illustration? I always run out of good illustrations. My last thing is a bunch of old stories. But see, it's like when somebody says, well, if I cheated so I could pass the test, because if I hadn't passed the test, I would have failed. My family would have been disgraced. My father would have shot himself. on. The theologian of modern grade, every prophet, he says, let's cut all those peripheral things off and say, you cheated because you didn't know the one pastor. That's just remove all those other things. That is shaving a proposition of modern grade. Entities within entities must not be multiplied. So he did that against the nominalist and the realist alike. Well, he himself is a kind of a paganized nominalist when they would multiply things. If you look at four people to establish ontology, he says, you don't need to worry about it. It just tires us out volume, so he was kind of cut away. The outstanding scholastic man of the whole period is a kind of a modified realist. And that, of course, is Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, whose magnitude, he did not live very long, Aquinas did. He did not have a long life. He studied too hard. It produces a soporific effect on the brain, which induces early strokes and things like that, and shortens your lifespan considerably. None of you are in danger. Don't worry. Neither am I. And I just made that up, of course. But Aquinas is a modified realist. He picked up the philosophy of Aristotle on being and becoming and non-being, but he's a modified realist. But a very, very meticulous thinker. We're not happy with everything he thinks, but a lot of times you'll be quite pleased with it. My Latin class, which I teach every blue moon, I had been planning to teach it again this spring. Many of you have had Latin, so bear with me for a minute. I had been planning to teach it this spring, but Latin is kind of a elite elective, and there just weren't any electives being, there are very few electives, so I felt that I couldn't offer an elite elective on the basis of other literature that I might need an elective and might not want to study Latin. Its usefulness is very limited, unless you're going into the study of the church history in great detail or something like that. The facility or the usefulness of Latin is greatly limited. So we don't push it very hard. We just offer it every so often. I had planned to offer it this spring, but we move a long way in Latin. We cover about as much from one semester as in high school we can cover in 2 years, or 1 year in college. Believe it or not, that's a fair amount of Latin. And for the final exam, I always give two or three short readings. We've gone through the ABC stage, but I always give two or three short readings, one of which is about four paragraphs from Aquinas, a little work by Aquinas, entitled The Grace of Salvation. Aquinas has wrote tons and tons of stuff. Fully did his life. The Summa Theologica, his master work, produces a 5-foot shelf of books all by itself. So this Grace and Salvation is a little 4-paragraph essay by Aquinas. Pretty simple Latin. So by giving a glossary to the class and so forth, they usually are able to read it with some degree. But they usually able to read it. But I never tell them that it's by Aquinas, see, because it's really... It could have been written by Jack Murray or De Haan. It's a beautiful little thing on grace and salvation and the stand of the believer. It's a beautiful little thing. And it's as thoroughly evangelical in its scope as anything you'll ever read. When I discover later that it's in Aquinas, they always look like maybe they've been double-crossed. And Aquinas teaches a lot of superstition, too. But he's a very particularly minded man. You know, he just, like many of us, he's very uneven. He may be worshiping Mary at this moment and telling the next moment that it's not necessary, but he's very uneven in those proportions, but a very meticulous man in many, many ways. And of course, the Aquinian theology has molded Roman Catholic studies to this present day. There occasionally are moves to unseat him, but none have succeeded so far. And the Thomistic line of thinking is still the dominant form of thinking in Catholic circles, which is a modified realism. So that would allow Aquinas to be very big for transubstantiation. That the bread and the wine actually became the body and the blood. They in themselves, see, they had nothing of reality. The real was the universal out there with God. And somehow these become means whereby you participate in the universal. Well, I merely mentioned these fellows as early leaders, leading voices, I think I call them. Peter Lombard, I ought to add there. Peter Lombard is in the realistic camp, And it is Peter Lombard who gives to us the best definition of what in Roman circles are called the seventh sacrament. Peter Lombard. And there are lots of other guys. There are Stuhlmann on Stuhlmann. After a while, you clutter your mind. In church history, we list about 14 of them, which everybody tries to forget as quickly as possible.
What they call the sentences?
The sentences. Four books of sentences. Peter Lombard's four books of sentences define the sacrament in beautiful form. One of the most interesting of all the Stuhlmann, of course, is the highly erratic Roger Bacon. Roger Bacon, who did all sorts of things, including the practical invention of gunpowder in the West. He's got messing around with chemicals in his cell, almost blew himself up. Gunpowder had apparently been known in China for some time, but in the West it really was brought to the knowledge of the community by Bacon in the West. Bacon made children's toys, which today you would call firecrackers, of course. He made little canisters of this stuff which you would throw in the fire, stand back, boom, and children would laugh and giggle. He made no practical use of gunpowder. He showed how to make it, how to salt it and whatnot. Make a gunpowder and make little things. It's just a matter of time that somebody said, you know, if we made a big enough boom, we could blow up the whole monastery. It's a matter of time whether they're carrying around big things.
Yeah, boohooming it.
My son came back from Idaho with a black powder pistol. We range in all kinds of things. I, frankly, in the world of pistolry, want the least fuss possible. That's a nice Smith & Wesson 38 that goes click, and that's it. I don't want to have to stand there and pour the powder in, put the ball in, put the patch in, and fadoodle around, and then have a cloud of black smoke that I can't see through for 5 seconds after shooting it. But naturally, we went out to shoot his black powder pistol, which is an experience in itself, I guess. Mr. Paulette is a black powder rifle hunter, isn't that right? You know, in that case, the smoke you can't see through for 10 seconds. But whatever the case is, when I shoot a pistol, I reminded myself of Bacon. I couldn't help but think of it. See, wrapping up little bits of this stuff in the tight wrappings and throwing them in the fire to delight the children in the towns outside the monastery. Throwing it, boom, and kicked with all the giggle and chocolate. But Bacon was an interesting fellow. We better get a lot of him. Ironically, the theology of Aquinas may have worked with the theology of the church, but the practical messing around with Bacon has almost blown up the world several times. So it's an interesting argument as to whose influence did the most one way or another. But all those things are leading voices in the scholastic age. Now in my notes, I approach the scholastic age pretty much in the same pattern that we looked at the Ante-Nicene age. Mr. Dixon.
What did you say about how it affects theology?
I probably didn't. I probably just took it for granted that would be obvious. Well, theology is enormously people-oriented. The study of God is enormously people-oriented. And as soon as you begin talking about what is real in men's world, you automatically carry that over to his spiritual realm, the spiritual world. That will automatically do it. So whatever the view of reality is settled on for physical things, it will have a big carryover to spiritual things. They carry over to spiritual things. So here's the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, to a nominalist, the Bible is only the Bible as long as you can see it that way. To a realist, the Bible is an expression of the universal of truth. There's quite a difference in the way they look at the Bible. Now, no nominalist would spit it out quite that way, especially if the papal guard is nearby. But that's the ultimate agenda. The nominalist, the Bible, becomes the Bible only as long as you think of it that way. See, we used to ask questions like this to the New Orthodox brethren. After a while, I get tired of playing this game. We used to say, suppose that book were out in the desert on a rock and there was nobody within 5,000 miles of it. Would it still be the Bible? Well, the New Orthodox theologian, the answer is no. It's only the Bible as long as you conceive of it as the Bible in a personal way. To a realist, the realist says, it doesn't make any difference where it is. It is a representation of the universal of wisdom and truth. So wherever it is, or whoever's there, it's still a Bible. But to a nominalist, it's not. It's only the Bible when you conceive of it as being the Bible. Now that's the second, you know, that we've covered a lot of ground there. But that's what it boils down to. Consequently, every other value that you might make based on it will be very much conditioned by how you approach life and what's real and not. I will just dash ahead here and make one general observation. See, realism is on the whole much closer to Christian thinking. Realism tends to produce, if you're not careful, it tends to produce absolutes where no absolutes exist. I mean, exist in our experience. Because realism lets me make a very quick induction. I look around, I see three of you, I conclude that everybody has a high forehead. And on the basis of that, I conclude that the universal man should have a high forehead. Anybody who has a low forehead is part eight. And so I very easily, under a realism system, will make an absolute. I haven't seen the universal man. I haven't seen Adam. But if I'm not careful, universal realism easily makes absolutes where no absolutes are given. Nominalism tends to allow no absolutes and consequently everything is in a flux and there are no standard principles and enactments. There's a danger to every group. Danger to every group. Mr. Frick.
Can you go over modern
It's hard to go over modern realism because modern realism sees the reality, as I try to say it, it sees the reality both in the thing and in the universal, modern realism. If we didn't have this, see, maybe I can say it this way. To the realist, if we never saw a debt or anything like that, there would still be a universal debt out there. If we never saw it, it's still there. The realist says there are so many universals, nobody knows what they are, but they are out there whether you're exposed to them or not. The modern realist says that if you have not been exposed to the object or to representation, and nobody else has, then there is no universal. There's no universal that is not associated with a representative piece of material in your knowledge or world. So the universal, so the realist, the universal exists even if there's no thing. So the modern realist, the universal exists only when it can be attached to a thing. To a nominalist, there is no universal at all. It's just what you want to call a thing. That roughly is a sketch. I don't know if that helps or hurts, but that's roughly the sketch. Right.
The modified realist would say God is like us.
That's right.
So in other words, since we have not been exposed to Jesus, this is where we're living in that era. In other words, he just, I don't understand the question.
Well,
why would they say God is?
Well, God is described in how should I say it? I guess they would also say we are like God. I think they would turn that proposition around. They would say that all we can learn of God is what we learn of ourselves. And if we weren't here, there would be no reality of God. Now, since we are the thinking processes, that's kind of stupid for me to say it that way, but that's the thrust of it. And you learn about God from studying yourself. But that isn't so much because you're created in his likeness and image. That's because he can't exist in a vacuum. And the thing that makes him identified in the vacuum is people patterned after him. So God exists in us that way. In us that way. Hence, in a place of, none of them would say there was no God in Antarctica, for example, because God would still be universal. But since you have to have people to start to study at all, it's dumb to say it this way. But in theory, they would say, if there were no people, there would be no God. He's represented as a person. He has to be seen in people. Mr. Grossman?
Isn't that shot down in the Trinity?
Oh, I think so, yeah. Yeah, I think so, yeah. I think that's right. Mr. Pickering?
Would modern realists be seeing God in all things around us?
They would certainly go along with naturalist view of history and the world about us. But they would think there you would see either not God himself, but the manifestation of his various attributes which would have been found out. I have another question here somewhere. Oh, maybe I lost it. Oh, we were about that.
Then you really couldn't call journalists just a materialist.
No.
No. They would all agree that that man has the same shape and color and all that kind of stuff. But
one man might call it, one man might call it a tablecloth. Yeah, of course, you discover after a while that the categories hardly ever fit everybody uniformly at the same time. You know what I'm saying there. But don't make your category too tight on any group. After a while, you get into a situation where somebody says, well, all fundamentalists believe this. There are some things that all fundamentalists believe, and there are some things that they don't, but that others say that they do. So don't make your categories too tight. It is a discouraging thing.
So
would
Christian thought better fit with realism rather than
modified realism? Yeah, it better fits with realism. However, the individuals who propound things usually see them from a different point of view than the people who study them years later. Which is a profound statement to close the hour. Oh, you should have fun when you get to apologetics with Dunsweiler and Newman. Dunsweiler and Newman. You should have fun. If you do not like to think abstractly, let us see if you can't get credit for the course out of your college background or something like that. I personally have trouble. If I think abstractly too long, I develop what's known as the coffee house mentality. It's known as the do-nothing mentality. So I avoid trying to think abstractly any more than it's absolutely necessary. For me, it's almost time to put the manure in my garden. There's nothing abstract about that. I'll see you Monday, Lord willing. Two hearty clearings of the throat, a button on my coat, a bulge in my pocket that feels like money. Yeah, that's right. I feel a lot better this week. My sinuses improved a bit Saturday. Yesterday didn't affect me too much. Today I'm beginning to feel like singing and whistling. The problem with this whole problem is you go from highs to lows, and I've always kind of hated that. I like people that are more of an even keel, which I kind of tend to be. When you feel enormously achy, especially with everybody has his own problems with the sinus. Some of you suffer with the same thing, no doubt. Plug up your head, you kind of feel like your eyes are going to roll out and your ears are going to drop off. And then when suddenly that is gone, there is a lightheaded giddiness that comes in its place. And you just feel like going out and swimming or something. It's just a peculiar thing. I'm about at that level. I began to hear myself again. Which isn't always a pleasant thing either, but I spoke for a banquet Friday night. I sounded like I was talking miles away. You know, you hear a faint echo miles away. Every now and then I would laugh, and I wasn't sure I heard what I had said. So yesterday I began hearing myself a lot better, and today I seem to be. The ironic thing is you can always hear other people, you just can't hear yourself. So without any further elaboration on all the symptoms and ills of modern mankind, less immediately eight people get sick. I'll tell you a funny story after we pray about that. How we pray. We're thankful today, our Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus, and for your love to us expressed through him. And we're thankful for the privilege of studying in a community where study is approved, where we have opportunity to fellowship and share in many things together. So we pray, Father, that you would direct us today and bless us and encourage us in our activities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you know Dr. McCrae. Dr. McCrae is an authority on the Grand Canyon, Death Valley, and stuff like that. Many of you are juniors here, so I don't know if you know that or not. He does not make the long junkets very much anymore, but he used to every year go 3 or 4 weeks in the course of the year, 2 weeks to Grand Canyon. He would pack down, live in the wilds of the canyon, maybe 2 weeks to Death Valley, where he would travel at night and sleep in the shade of rocks during the day and cuddle up to rattlesnakes and scorpions. A lot of times students don't realize that, but the doctor is a great outdoorsman, and he can still walk the legs off the table if you give him a chance. You don't want to take a walk with him unless you are in good shape. At the end of the first mile, you wonder if the poor old fellow will make it, but 20 miles later, 20 miles later, you begin to realize you're with a master hiker from the old Alps. And I used to say too, doctor, I used to say, I don't understand how a man can hardly walk on the sidewalk without falling off and walk up and down big mountains. But he was very adept. He was very adept at that sort of thing. And for many years, was one of the experts on the topography of the Grand Canyon and the central section and Death Valley and things like that. But some years ago, in Death Valley, he got caught in a situation where the springs that he normally refilled his canteens were suddenly dry. It's a long story. You have to hear him tell it. He went about 3 days without getting anything to drink in heat of 140, but he didn't walk during the day. During the day, he got behind a shadow of a rock and kept moving with the shadow, and then he would travel at night. But he got to a point where his mouth had swelled, and he always says that he hadn't done anything foolish. He'd always gotten water at these places before, and he had not been warned they were closed, so he felt that it was in the Lord's dealings. If he died of starvation on the desert, everybody dies everywhere. But thirst is it. So he told how his mouth got so tight and full, all that sort of thing. Then related to us in church history class and a big illustration years and years ago, how he had given that talk at Washington. And when he finished giving the talk at Washington, he said, normally he said people come to see him and at least smile at him. But he said, almost everybody left. He said, a little bit later, a fellow came in. He said, Dr. McRae, he said, all of us. He said, we just got so thirsty listening to that that we had to go to the water cooler first. Whereupon the fellow sitting next to me, who was a large, the veterans had to sit in the front row and face so they could take our roll easily. The fellow sitting next to me, who was a large chap and of a belligerent nature, hit me in the ribs, and immediately he jumped up. I quickly caught the pursuit. Six of us immediately jumped up and ran out the water cooler and came back, wiping our mouths and looking contented. The chief did not know whether to be pleased or displeased at that performance, but I thought it was wickedly funny at the time. And told him years later, if you're going to tell graphic stories, you have to take the risk that somebody will do something like that. Well, this is historical theology. And today we're coming to this concept of working on the scholastic age. You remember that I sketched for you some particular ideas in the scholastic age in the last class, tried to sketch some of the influences that worked and made that age what it was. I always like to run back and pick some of those things up. You remember that I sketched certain influences on the scholastic age that gave the age its character. Does anybody want to remind me what they were? Anybody feel a big voluntary, expansive, outgoing, friendly sort of mood? Anybody want to remind me what they were? Nobody? Oh, it's cool. Living soul. How about a dying sea? Mr. Grossman? Yeah, and the freedom of monasticism gave for study. I mentioned that. I mentioned a couple other things too. Anybody else? Mr. Christian?
It was just a bad time to live, and everybody thought this wasn't really worth it.
Well, that had certainly been true in the earlier period, but by the time you get to the scholastic period, things are improving a little bit. Okay.
Question, what is reality?
Big philosophical rebirth of philosophical tangential aspects of what reality is. Rebirth in humanism. Temple. Rebirth and humanism. That's no small thing. Rebirth and the love of the classics. The Renaissance, humanism kind of go together. Humanism, the Renaissance, the monastic freedom for study. The great freedom of the monasteries for study grew out of the fact that life had been pretty wretched. In the one place where there was some seclusion and shelter than the monastic order, so they had really grown. You actually discover that the heyday of monasticism strikes us between 1100 and 1300. And it capitalizes on the previous expansionist movements and so forth. And that's when you have the birth of orders like the Franciscans and Cistercians and the Dominicans, a whole bunch of other people like that in considerable numbers. Of course, there are a lot of political differences between the scholastic age and the previous age. The big political difference probably is that in the West, you have this looming Holy Roman Empire, with the Pope being kind of dependence upon different emperors and different popes. In the East, you still have the Eastern Roman Empire, which continues to 1453. The Eastern Roman Empire, in a way, effectively strangled the church. It's hard to know who chose who. But the church in the East became tremendously dependent on the empire. They did that right from the time of Constantine on. And so I stressed earlier, the church, the state, called the councils and paid for your lunch. And they got increasingly dependent on the Eastern Church and vice versa. Mr. Dixon.
You said that the Crusades had a lot to do with this whole
situation, and you said that they opened up the world. What did you mean by that?
They revealed the wealth of the East, in particular, to the Western culture. And they broke this provincialism. Now, of course, the Crusades are about a 200-year period, so it didn't happen in 5 minutes. But they broke this provincialism in the West, which feared the learning of the culture, which feared the learning of the culture of the East. The Crusades made it possible for the mathematical sophistication of the West, the East, to come back to the West. The Arabs had really become the mathematical leaders in their day, and in some areas had become the medical leaders, too, in the medieval period. Most other areas, they kind of regressed sadly. But the Crusades opened up for an interchange of that, and it wasn't long before the ideas of the West and East were mingling back and forth. So you learned that suddenly there wasn't just your city, there was a whole world. And of course the Crusades reopened the interest in China and India, although the Crusaders didn't go that far. But they reopened that interest, bringing back artifacts and stuff of Indian and Chinese culture. So that within 200 years after the Crusade, that's by 1400 AD, the commercial routes, the land routes from east to west, were very heavily traveled through Asia Minor, over through India, very heavily traveled. Of course, they were beset with thieves, robbers, and various sultans who wanted to get what they could. But they were very heavily traveled east to west. And of course, indirectly, it was that travel which made a demand of the robbers on the way that made a demand for finding a sea route. And before long, you have Vasco da Gama and these boys slipping around Africa on a sea route to the east. But the Crusades really broke what we could call the provincialism that had grown up in the West from, say, 600 AD to 1000 AD. Provincialism is that idea when you think that there's no town in the world but your own. When I was a boy, we used to go to a fair in a place called Butler, Pennsylvania. Butler is a town of 25,000. Although when I was a little boy, I lived in Pittsburgh with my grandparents, and I really didn't know much about it. I just knew where Granny's house was, and a couple of things like that. So when I lived on the farm, Butler was the big town. Man, oh man, Butler was where you wanted to go on Saturdays. You want to go hang around that town, with the 5 and 10s and steel mills. It was the big town, see. And in your mind, in the sixth grade mind, fourth and fifth, you couldn't conceive anything much bigger than Butler. Well, I also sold for my mother butter and eggs in Pittsburgh on Saturdays after I was about 10 years old. And I soon learned that Pittsburgh was a lot bigger than Butler. Kids in school would hardly believe it. You know, in Butler they had 2 hills. In Pittsburgh they had 42 hills. And they could hardly, the kids in school where I went could hardly believe that Pittsburgh was that much bigger than Butler. But I could hardly believe there's anything bigger than Pittsburgh. And of course, after you moved to Philadelphia, I was older by that time, more sophisticated, and I learned a lot of these things. So I've usually talked about traffic jams, you know. In my hometown, 5 cars would have a traffic jam at one intersection. It could bother you for a couple hours. The traffic, and all the traffic jams in a place like Pittsburgh, as bad as they are just a child dropping a bucket compared to what you might have in Schuylkill Expressway in Philadelphia. And the very worst traffic jam on Schuylkill Expressway in Philadelphia is a joke compared to a major jam on the Long Island Expressway in New York. And I haven't done much in Los Angeles for years and years and years. When I was in Los Angeles, there were no traffic jams, just about 400 murdered pedestrians every day coming across the intersection. So the Western world became very provincial, especially after the fall of Rome, when it had to make it on its own. And that's one of the reasons Marco Polo could come back with these whopping big tales, and everybody believed him. Polo told a lot of truth, too. Anybody read The Adventures of Marco Polo lately? Mr. Grossman, you seem to be one of the readers. I need somebody to confirm me, or else students think we make it all up. But, you know, he described a lot of strange animals in The Adventures of Marco Polo, the many-headed beasts, and a lot of anything the Chinese told him, why he believed implicitly. And, of course, he wrote it as fact as much as he wrote the other things as fact. Well, when he came back to the Western world, we would have acted the same way. They immediately believed everything. I mean, if Polo saw a seven-headed creature, they saw it too. And it never occurred to them that perhaps Marco had just, you know, I wouldn't say been taken in, but just was a little too gullible. But all those things worked together. So they helped to make the Scholastic Age a rather unique age. Now, you might expect in the Scholastic Age a lot of innovations in theology, just because the world is going through a renaissance. You might expect it. And of course you do have some. But you do not have much in the way of revisionism in those things which were formally established, because The theory was that having been formally established by the rank and file of the church, it had been brought into a kind of a settled way. So you don't have a lot of revisionism. You do have some new thinking in other areas. In the scholastic age, you have much more thinking with regard to the sacraments, much more thinking with regard to ecclesiology. But in theology proper, for example, you have very little renovation in the scholastic age. Even though the scholastics were bound with this question of what is reality and what not, they had to find a way to fit their ideas into what the existing theological pattern was. Now, whether that is good or bad, it had to be done. If they could not fit their ideas into what the existing pattern of theology was, they were judged heretics. And in that world, a heretic did not have an easy life. The best part about it was probably that there were so many monasteries, and they were so independent of one another, that you could be an outstanding heretic and maybe live in a monastery, and the authorities never really know where you were. It's hard for us to conceive of that today, but to say, well, he's in a monastery in France, was like saying he has one room in Greenwich Village. See, it was a very complicated thing. But where heretics were arrested or found, they were quite often deposed just by being killed. Now, it's a striking thing, of course, that during the scholastic period, with all of the innovations in the humanism and the Renaissance, it's striking that no major advances were made in some of these other dogmas. But their view was that the dogma had been set by the church, so there was very little to be said about it. Looking at theology proper, I mentioned in my notes, there are just a couple of things. The strange idea of Rossellinius, for example. I think I mentioned that. Between the things I actually mentioned and the things I think I mentioned, there are a lot of different things. Did you see that strange idea of Rossellinius in my notes?
Trinity of three persons.
The Trinity of three persons. You see the distinction between what he's saying and our Orthodox concept, huh?
I'm not sure, but
I presume
it's because
they don't want to look at the God and the
personality.
They lost a kind of a common substance. And the result was that you get a kind of a tritheism. Now, there's a difference in Trinitarianism and tritheism. Do you all see that clearly? When I furrow my eyebrows like this, that asks if you all see it clearly. But there's a difference in tritheism and Trinitarianism. Tritheism means that there are three separate persons. So you have a Trinity, all right, but they are three separate persons. You have no common substance. It's like you, you, and you. You all look exactly alike. Three separate persons. Tritheism. As I've said several times, or tried to say, it's hard to explain the Trinity. Vasu Rao, my philosophy friend of years ago in Faith Seminary, philosophy and apologetic teacher. He was a man of the East, and persons of the East often have keen perception, which persons of the West have difficulty understanding. And Rao had a profound mind, and I respected all parts of it. But Rao used to illustrate the Trinity in a way that usually confused all but a few. I always kind of enjoyed it. You may not understand it, and I may not be able to present it because I'm Taylor, not Rao. But he had a way of presenting the Trinity to philosophy and apologetics classes, which I always thought was quite unique. And that's what I'm about to do. Although you may think that I've just gone to playing with dolls in my old age, or in my dotage, and I hope it works out probably safe. Rao used to take a piece of paper and tear a hole in it like that to illustrate the Trinity. And he would say, of course you have to let your imagination run, he would say, that hole represents the Godhead. Now, the hole is not the Godhead, and what is in the hole is not the Godhead, but the hole represents the Godhead. There is one, and the essence in the total whole is one. Now, he would say, we open it like so. He said, we really do not have two holes. We still have one with exactly the same essence and exactly the same force, but each put into a different personal strata level. And eventually, we'd come up with three. He'd say, all three are really one in essence or substance, and yet are separate in manifestation of personality. And then before anybody would jump up and burn him and say, he would take the whole paper up and go back and talk. But what he was saying was very close to my understanding of the Trinity. But the essence of the persons is one. Now, we think we deduce that not philosophically, but by the descriptions in the scripture of who God is, what God is, and so forth. And we work very much on that. Deuteronomy 6:4, Israel, the Lord our God is one, and work on that with the one flesh, and so forth. So we think we deduce that
theologically in Scripture, but what he was saying with his three holes is that there is one substance or one essence, but three persons. And of course, that's what the Nicene Fathers said. That has been the standard understanding in Orthodoxy, a common substance and three persons. Not like the egg, which is shell, white, and yellow. Not the three parts of the egg. And not like the man, who is father to his children, and husband to his wife, and a whipping boy to his mother-in-law. Not like that.
But three persons. However, Rosellinus, because you see Rosellinus was anonymous, it's only the name anyway,
easily saw three individuals who were totally separate. Now, this view did not go very far in the church. And I can only tell you that when you're, there are lots of explanations of the Trinity. If any of them are pressed from the final point, they become heresy. At least any I have seen. I've seen some pretty good ones. I am not a gifted theologian myself. I appreciate what others do. But I have seen some pretty good ones, and some that I thought were pretty stupid, too. But if you can get your mind on Rao's holes, why, it is a pretty good illustration. But if you can't get your mind on the idea that it isn't the stuff or the whole, but the substance, then if you can't, then you're going to wind up having a Gnostic universe with just three holes in the dome that God seeps through. So your mind has to be big enough to take it in. And my dealing with congregations just one time showed me that most congregations' minds are not big enough to take it in.
In seminary, you live with a very elite core, believe it or not. You may not think of each other that way, but you live with a very elite core and sit around here and discuss heavier stuff and lighter stuff too, but heavier stuff. The temptation about half the calls happening to leave seminary and go preaching is to try and give a theological education to the total congregation of one or two sermons. And they like to see the people blink under terms like vicissitude, superlapsarian, about 42 other long, concatenated terms that really don't carry the field or aren't very well understood.
But they like to play with those particular things, see, and a lot of guys just make a bad first impression because they try to teach too much at one gap. That isn't because they're put on artists, it's because they've been living with this erudite and elite crowd. And they've just gotten used to thinking that way. Well, I'll try to avoid that. But as I was saying a moment ago, attempts to explain the Trinity are almost futile.
But that in itself doesn't mean you shouldn't try. See, it's hard to present the matter accurately. If you don't try to present the difficult things, then you don't challenge anybody's mentality. And you have to be careful in your trial if you don't think some kind of giant error. Of course, quite different was the view of these tetratheists that I mentioned here. There are three independent persons, and then they made one, so you actually had four. Didn't take the church long to dispatch them.
That sort of a thing. And as I mentioned in my notes, probably, the whole concept of the Trinity was wrapped up in the philosophy of Anselm, his ontological philosophy. Anselm was a great man, although he has Roman aspects that we don't like. He's a great man.
And his concept is, he says, I believe first that I may understand. And the only reason I understand is that I may believe further. So Anselm looks at the Trinity and he says, I don't understand, but I believe it. I don't start out in life understanding, I start out believing. My mother says, here is your K-12 ration for the day. I don't start out by saying I've got to understand its chemical balance and potential imbalance. I believe that that's what it is, and I eat it. Anselm never said it quite that way. But that's the thrust that he makes. The only danger with Anselm's philosophy is if you allow it to inbreed in you a contemplated ignorance. The individual says, well, I don't believe. I don't understand. I just believe, see. And by that, what he really means is, I'm not trying to understand. An intentional or contemplated ignorance is really inexcusable. We've always said that in academics, there's no sin to saying you don't know. But it kind of becomes a sin if by saying you don't know, you mean I'm too lazy to try to find out. And one of those complicated things. Things show up every day that I don't know. Sometimes I can't find them out, but I always feel if I don't look, or if I don't make a note somewhere and try to find out, then I become a lazy scholar, and there's very little defense for that. Anselm's philosophy is known as ontology, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, ontology, the philosophy of being. And he says, because I am, I can wonder about anything. Because I am, he concludes that God has to exist. God has to exist, he says, because there couldn't be all this variety of beings like us if there was not a universal from which we were all dependent. The universal must be God.
it's obviously none of us. Now, the whole ontology argument comes and goes in circles. Last year, Mr. Putnam of the Liddler class brought me a paper written by a Catholic father, LaSalle, on a revisionism in the ontological argument, coming back again. The arguments for God come and go. For a while, ontology was set down as one of the big put-ons of all time. You know, how can you reason for somebody else's being out of your own being? But the philosophical arguments run in big circles. It's ironic that the teleological argument that means so much to us was used by Kant. I'm sorry, was used by Hume. When they can destroy the faith in man. He just went around and he said, well, he said, let's see if we have all this beautiful purpose that we think are. Yes.
Regarding his method of coming to understanding, leading first and then self-understanding, you said anything else to that? Credulity forms the basis for belief, and with such belief, the Trinity is logical and possible, as well as the exact being of God. Is Trinity logical and possible just merely by the fact that you believe it, the definition that means it's logical, or that you believe it and then come to a fuller understanding through his belief, deduce that it is logical?
Well, it's hard to know exactly what he means there, or I mean, it's hard to know exactly how that sequence goes. He would say the Trinity is both logical and possible. He would not, however, say it's necessary. But he would say it's both logical and possible. Credulity is the basis for belief, a willingness to trust. Then a belief grows. And so in that sense, I don't know which would come first or how it would develop. But in Anselm's mind, belief leads to understanding, which leads to belief. He makes an Aristotelian triangle, belief, understanding, belief. And in the back of it, he puts a cloud of doubt. So that as you believe and understand and believe, the cloud of doubt dissipates more and more and more.
Would he say because he can believe something, because he's able to do his mind and believe in something, therefore it is, by definition, logical?
Yes, that's right. Now, you may say, well, I read about the people. I mean, we may not be totally impressed with that, because we may find people who can believe in the craziest stuff. And Anselm's circumstance would be, yes, that's right. But people are, it's possible to believe in unbelievables and that sort of thing. But belief is the starting point. Now, understanding may test your belief. So you may believe that a pot of water that's boiling is cold. When you put your finger in it and the flesh falls off, that understanding has shown you that your belief was not well founded. In other words, Anselm is not opposed to having your belief tested. And in the Baconian system, Bacon is somewhat later, but he's not opposed to having your belief tested for a greater understanding. So in Anselm's mind, there's a difference between belief and guiles, and just being totally guiles. In his mind, there's a difference in belief. What's the other word I want?
Gullibility.
I hear it, but I don't understand. Gullibility, that's right, gullibility. Yeah, thank you. In his mind, there's a difference between belief and gullibility. But he quickly acknowledges that a man might believe something that's stupid. But belief is a testable thing up to the point that you can't doubt your own existence. If somebody says, well, I don't really believe that I'm here, at that point Anselm says, well, that's one thing you can't disbelieve. You are here. I had a philosophy professor once who was very skeptical of all sorts of things. He used to say to us, he'd say, you can't compel belief. He said, if we had a stinking, rotting corpse in that corner, he said, it would not prove to me that a person had died unless I chose to believe it. So it's compelling belief is not Anselm's point. But under his ontology, then the Trinity becomes logical, possible. Maybe not necessary, though. In other words, something that everybody who would come immediately to the same conclusion. There's a lot more done in the world of anthropology than in theology proper. Anthropology has gone through a lot of interesting twists. Now, we're not speaking of classical anthropology, like how a caveman made his stone axe. But anthropology and the understanding of the circumstance of man. Now, we had earlier tracked out the concept of man's soul. I wanted to say a word here. Many of the church fathers, especially the Western church fathers, North African Western church fathers, taught traducianism. You'll remember that. They taught traducianism that the souls were drawn out of Adam. In, in your mind, you have to make a fine distinction here. There's a difference between traditionism and what is called the pre-existence of the soul. The concept of the pre-existence of the soul is the concept that the soul individually was, wandering through space, until suddenly it gets into a body. That's the orogenic concept. The concept of traditionism is that all the souls were drawn out of that great soul in Adam's creation. In a sense, you can speak of them as having mass pre-existence in the mind of God, and you can even speak of yourself as having that, I suppose. But in a personal sense, you can't speak of it that way. In a personal sense, traditionism is not pre-existence of the soul. It's only, I feel like I'm on the verge of the great jungle here. See, in God's mind, all of us were known long before we were here. So from the point of view of God's mind, you could say, well, we were all pre-existent. My body was pre-existent. The fact that I can't grow a mustache is pre-existent. In God, I tried a lot of times. Even mascara did not help very much. I only got five whiskers, except that was green. Look at that. That's wrong. And none of you would do well to give it up. But in my case, if I could grow a good one, I would have grown one years ago. A good mustache is one that's thick and full and may be pulled out of the air. Or like that, a real mustache. And if I could have grown one like that, I would have had one years ago and would have it waxed to perfection. I chiefly wound up looking like somebody had rubbed my upper lip with a pencil. And it neither dignified me nor the mustache crowd. How did I get on that dumb illustration? Oh, yes. As I was saying, see, pre-existent. Now, the Lord knew about you long before you were born, so in the sense of prescience, everybody was pre-existent. But we don't refer to that as a personal pre-existence or as a bodily pre-existence. So when we come down to man, some of the fathers felt that man had been, his soul had been drawn from Adam. Some felt it had been created. A few, like Origen, really did believe in a true pre-existence of the soul. The soul was out there. Your soul was out there. Who was it wrote that story of meeting the souls in heaven about to be sent to earth in bodily form? Anybody read that thing? I can't think now what it was. No.
There are plenty of souls wandering around in Paradise Lost.
Yeah. Can't remember it now anyway. The true pre-existence is the idea that you're, you know, that out there are a bunch of souls and God's kind of looking for a body to throw them into.
You're not talking about eternal, are you?
No.
There was a point where
there was a point where there was no Adam. Yeah,
that's right. So from the time of Adam, there were souls floating out.
Origen kind of thought of soul as being almost eternally pre-existent, but not really. Sometime God gave it, but before Adam, because Adam got one of them. In that sense, soul was kind of one of the great heavenly substances. But the church on the whole condemned Origen for that thinking, and it has not been popularly received. But the church divided as to how man came here in that soul situation. There were divisions of opinion as to whether he was trichotomous or dichotomous, and there were no church pronouncements on those subjects, right? At least as far as I know. No official dogma pronounced so that you had to believe man was two-part, three-part, or six-part. So that anthropology largely was much discussed and much talked about, but not greatly pronounced on. You do have the pronouncements of the Council of Ephesus with regard to the teaching of Pelagius. And hence you have a condemnation on that self-help type of theology, which denies original sin and teaches that you could live in perfection if you chose to do so. But from about 450 AD on, anthropology, as far as man and his setting was concerned, was divided into two camps. And there's no uniformity between the two camps. See, some believe that soul was created in Adam, some believe it was created when he was born. Some believe that man had the double nature, some believe he had a triple nature. That is a tripartite being or a dipartite being. There was hardly any uniformity between the groups. And when it came down to this circumstance of man and his need, after about 450, you had two basic camps. You had the Augustinian camp over here. It was an AUG. The Augustinian camp, which taught rather emphatically that man could be only subject to grace, and he was just, man was utterly, utterly, utterly helpless. He could not so much as wiggle a finger. bat an eyelash. In the Augustinian theology, grace is everything. We like to say, from our point of view today, that if he had thought as carefully about the church as he did about grace, we'd have saved a lot of pain, maybe. But in his theology, grace was everything. It was overwhelming and preponderant. And, of course, much of it was born out of his own lifestyle and experience. Your own experiences enter very much into what you believe. On the other side was the group represented by John Cassianus. Not Pelagius. Pelagius had been found a heretic. That's all. He was a heretic. And his views have been condemned. But John Cassian, roughly speaking, represented what would be called today a modern Wesleyanism. Except he wasn't a modern Wesleyan. He was old John Cassian. A fascinating fellow, head of a monastery, an enormously moral man, who was roughly contemporary to Augustine. But Cassian took the broader view that man could indeed respond. Cassian did not take the Pelagian view that man could save himself, but he took the broader view that man could feel a sense of a need, that he could respond, that he could actively be seeking God. Augustine felt that nobody was seeking God. Cassian took a broader view that man was actively seeking God and so forth. He took what might essentially be called the Wesleyan view, looking backwards, John Cassian. And much of the church fell into a mediating position, right in the middle. This is all pre-scholastic, of course, but much of the church took a mediating position, which is probably best represented in the writings of John Chrysostom. Probably best represented in the writings of John Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y-S-O-S-T-O-M, John Chrysostom. I already have a few students who've learned the Taylor trick of writing the first letter big and then sprawling after it, meaning don't know if they're right or wrong. John Chrysostom. And John Chrysostom took a view which is essentially the view of modern evangelicals, about 99% of them. And that is the view that man is lost, he can't help himself, but he can make himself available to grace. He can do that. He doesn't have to sit back and wait for grace to reach him. He can make himself available to grace. And consequently, there is hardly any. Election is always after the fact and not before the fact and so forth. Now, those views can be found in all of the writers of the Middle Ages and in the scholastics, too. There are very few pure Augustinians, and there are not many pure Cassians. There are just lots of Chrysostoms and semi-Chrysostoms. A lot of Christians were afraid of the Augustinian position, and a lot of others were wary of Cassius. Cassianus began to sound like Pelagius if you pushed it hard. Occasionally you run into some Calvinist who likes to lambast the Methodists. He likes to call them Pelagians. You run into, theologians get awfully nasty with their term. You run into some Calvinist who likes to call the Wesleyans all Pelagians. Wesleyans are not Pelagians. They might be Cassians, but they're not Pelagians. And it's a very important thing. Of course, there are many modernists in Wesleyan and Calvinist circles, too, that are Pelagians. It's a funny thing how they show up. But in a purest sense, the church swung between those things. Now, in the scholastic age, this position is the one which gets a lot of refinement. In the scholastic age, that position gets a lot of refinement. Gets them through the work of Anselm and through the work of Abelard, through the work of Aquinas. That position gets a lot of refinement. And you have this concept, the twofold grace concept, which I mentioned on page 86 in my notes, a twofold grace concept, which the people in that position used to explain a prevenient grace that goes out to all men, later called common grace. A prevenient grace that goes out to all men, later called a common grace. And then a saving grace, which is gripped by those who will believe. So in a sense, in anthropology, you get a big, may we call it compromise? I don't know. But in the sense, in anthropology, you get a big, some type of compromise. Compromise has never pleased anybody. But in anthropology, you get a system whereby there is a common grace of God known to all. It's not an official pronouncement, it's a general teaching, known to all. And then a saving grace, which is known only to those who believe. Now, it's exactly at that point where the church begins to enter with a lot of their sacramentarian system. Because the church begins to assume that it can administer that saving grace to you. And it's through that gate, in this broadening anthropology, that the church assumes the role of mediator. A role which it will use pretty wickedly in the next few centuries.
Prevenient grace. Somehow when I was reading this, I sort of associated that with the conviction of the Holy Spirit or something like that. Is that what you're talking about?
That's right. Prevenient grace is the prior grace of actually being saved. In the medieval period, they kind of thought God extended that to everybody. So every man on the street might have a guilty conscience. And that would be the first step when he stole something. Then, if there's further conviction of sin, that's the work of the Spirit leading him to a point of belief. But they were prone to make that kind of universal. Universal. Yeah, that's it. Prevenient. That which goes before. Now, of course, in this class, we don't solve the problem. We just show how things go. And here you get an unfortunate kind of a circumstance. You can get it here, you can get it there, too. The unfortunate thing that comes in the Augustinian pattern is the problem that you see in what we call in this country the primitive Baptists. I don't know if you've been exposed to them or not. But I was fairly well exposed to them years ago when I was in the South. Where most of them, and they have some good teachings, too. And it's, again, I have sympathy for every body, see, but my experience again and again with them was that you hardly, although they were absolute Calvinists and absolutely believed in election, you hardly ever met one who really had an assurance that he knew God. Their election had become so absolute in the mind of God that they felt no man here could know it. Does that strike you as an anomalous position? I mean, they said, well, you know, unless they got a letter from heaven. And consequently, they easily became a bunch of do-gooders. In the feeling that the doing good gave them the assurance of their election. I used to marvel why in the Presbyterian church where I was saved years ago, I used to marvel why the rank and file of people we met, like in the old folks' home and whatnot, couldn't really tell you whether they stood in a stand of grace or not. I used to say, of course I was young and naive, I used to say to myself, here in a system where we honor the confession and Calvinism and all of these things, why is it that so many people feel no assurance or certainty of where they are? And of course, there are a lot of reasons for that. Some places the gospel hadn't been preached well, but many places it had. And in many places where it had, it was the result of an extreme Augustinianism, which led a person to a point where he couldn't say, well, I know I'm saved. All he could say is, I hope I'm one of the elect. Augustine never meant it that way. On the other hand, extremes in the Cassianus view brought in all the Roman trappings of doing all of these good works to save oneself. Works of supererogation, the burned weight of sin, and all that sort of thing. So anthropology was a giant field of study in this period because, of course, the humanism was on the background, the Renaissance was on the background, but the period did not contribute much to really understanding how man's needs were met. If anything, it probably add confusion by bringing in more sacramentarianism and higher sacerdotal standards. Got two coughs. Yeah, well, one will do. So I wanted to note this interesting idea of Thomas Aquinas on Christology. He succeeded Aquinas, as I said the other day, he's a strong Romanist and the father of most modern Roman Catholic theology. But Aquinas is a deep thinker. And I've always admired his thought processes, although I don't really understand Aristotle that well. And I don't really understand Aquinas that well, but he's a deep thinker. And thought about everything. I remember as a very naive fellow years ago walking to a bookstore and wondering if I could buy a copy of the Summa Theologica, his masterwork. Well, you just walk to a bookstore and ask. The bookstore looked at me, and they finally found what I knew. The bookstore looked at me, and he said, well, how many volumes do you hope to purchase? Volumes, I said. And I was young and naive. Yeah, he said, volumes. Well, I said, how many volumes are there? Well, he said, the standard edition is 60 volumes. That was years ago, 60 volumes. 60 volumes? I don't know if they were that thick or that thick. They could have been one page apiece, but I doubt that. 60 volumes, I said? 60 volumes. Well, in that case, I said, I think I'll defer the purchase for a while. I still defer. I'm not a theology teacher. I don't study the history of those developments, but it's all right for Dunsweiler to sit down with Aquinas for a couple of hours and wade through his profuse verbiage. But for me to do it would be tantamount to a trip back to the nursing home where I have a private room with pads on the walls. Where they like brought my food on plastic dishes. You know, that kind of stuff. So I, by and large, don't do it. But Aquinas did something on the person of Christ. He succeeded in contributing a note to the nature and to this whole matter of Christology, which has been a pretty well-received note in both Protestant and Catholic theology ever since. I refer to it in page 88 in my syllabus. He looked at the human nature of Christ. He took the tome of Leo absolutely, a tome from 451 A.D. He took the tome of Leo absolutely. He looked at it and he said, there is something different about the human body of Christ than about ours. Whatever else we want to say, there's something different about it than ours. He's still thoroughly human, but different than ours because, among other things, he did not sin, which immediately makes his humanity somewhat different than yours and somewhat different than Adam's. Because even when Adam was perfected in the flesh, he still was under a covenant of works, which, said Aquinas, Jesus obviously was not. So he said, what was different about his human body than ours that allowed him to still remain thoroughly human? And so he postulated two graces, which one is referred to as the grace of union. And by the grace of union, he said, the human body of Christ created specifically by God as a vehicle for the Son is an object of worship. That's what's different about it than your body. Your body, at best, is not an object for worship, even though you may stand in front of a mirror and comb your hair for 30 minutes in the morning. I got over that years and years and years ago. In fact, I never had that problem. Combing it at all was my trouble. Every time I comb it, I lose some of it. I hate to see it go that way. But I know that. I had a roommate who used to comb his eyebrows. Well, my eyebrows look like that. Maybe I would have combed them too. But I was always amazed, see, combing my eyebrows. Well, Aquinas said, see, no human body that you see is an object of worship. But, in the nature of it, Mary bows at his feet and pours the ointment on his feet. She's worshiping the whole person, but the body receives the ointment and so forth. So in that sense, his body is different than ours or different from ours, not in its essential makeup, but in that it is an object of worship like this total person. And then also, he says, there is the grace of living, so that the human nature is sustained in credibility to the divine. Now, I'm sorry I worded that way. Let me try to say what I mean by it. The grace of living, the human nature is sustained in credibility to the divine. See, the divine is so good. I mean, the divine is perfect in every sense. Well, the human nature is perfect in every sense, too. But there is still a credibility about Christ's human nature. He said, I thirst. His human nature is not like, what was that little girl in the story? Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm. That's a dumb illustration. But I like to read almost anything. But so often the heroes, their physical representation, are without credibility. Especially the heroes of antiquity, they're without credibility. And yet, one of the most striking things about the person of Jesus is the thoroughly credible human aspects when they put a spear in and he bled it. And when they put the crown on, et cetera, et cetera. So he could be hungry, he could be tired, he could have emotions which were quite human. Not sinful emotions, but quite human. He could weep. So Aquinas says there's a living grace, so that even though he is thoroughly divine, in his living processes, his humanity is thoroughly credible. You don't feel that here's an impossibility or here's an impossible person. Now, all Aquinas is doing there is sharpening the aspect of the human nature. And as we sit here and babble over this morning, you may not feel like it's sharpened. I don't know. I long ago quit trying to guess how students feel. All I ever did is get in trouble on that point. But that's what he's doing.
And he's doing it without dividing the human from the divine. Or going back into the Nestorian or Apollinarian era. He's explaining, in his judgment, how Christ's body is still thoroughly human, and how yet it is different from ours. Not of different quality or texture, but different. And on those things, you can hardly fault him. Otherwise, Christology stands pretty much as it was. Now, the major contribution probably in the scholastic age, the major contributions, are in soteriology with regard to the doctrine of the atonement, and probably in ecclesiology, which I have not even noted, or I'm not sure why. Well, I'll tell you why in a little bit. But in soteriology, the doctrine of the atonement. The atonement doctrine had not really been formally stated by the earlier fathers, although I've stressed several times that the Justin Martyr and those men, they simply said, Christ died for us. It was popularly received. They didn't think they had to go any further on it. Origen and some of those men thought in terms of the doctrine of a payment to Satan. Now, they felt that God owed Satan something, so he gave him his son so that men might be free. The ransom from the devil theory. Athanasius seems to have held a vicarious atonement, that he died in our place, bearing our penalty, but he doesn't spell it out in great detail. There's enough vagaries that you're not really sure. The vagaries are largely a matter of popularization. Everybody knows. But with this new interest in reality and the new interest in humanitarianism, the atonement fell under considerable scrutiny in the scholastic period. And the first of those thinkers who deals with it is Anselm. In his fascinating book, Why the God-Man? Why the God-Man? Why a God-Man, if you will? Latin does not have a definite article. Cur Deus Homo? Why a God-Man? And I've given a long, extensive note in that in my syllabus. I'm not going to repeat in class or even mumble over. But Anselm's view came to be what is known today as the substitutionary view of the atonement, the vicarious view of the atonement, that he died in our place, bearing both the sins and the penalty of the sins. That's the vicarious nature. He bore the sins and the penalty of them. Now, there was no church council in Anselm's day. So there was no official pronouncement on the atonement. But by the time of the Reformation period, the time of the next age, that has become rather the broad accepted view of the church. The Roman church will reject it after the Reformation. They will have accretions of their own. But the broad view accepted in the church in the days of the scholastic period, one of the major contributions of that age, what we call the vicarious atonement theory. That at the cross he bore our sins and the penalty of them. And consequently, we speak of him as a vicarious Savior, a one who died in our place because of our sins and under the penalty of our sins. Let me say a word about ecclesiology, and then we'll take us a long break. I don't have it on the board. I forgot to write it. I can only remember so much, and four things is really straining my brain as it is. The doctrines of the Roman Church, the papal doctrines, developed in the scholastic period to a pretty sharp degree. The superiority of the Pope hit a high watermark about 1310, in the pronouncements of Innocent III and Boniface VIII. Innocent III was a century earlier, 1210 to 1310. In Innocent III and Boniface VIII, the claims of the papacy hit a supreme point. In the East, they've hardly read these things. But in the West, they came to a supreme point with these very overt statements. If you weren't at peace with the Pope, you couldn't be saved. That's very simple. Both the statement of Hildebrand, 1060, Innocent III in 1215, Boniface VIII, 1308, and if you weren't at peace with the Pope, you couldn't be saved. The doctrine of absolute salvation in the Roman Church became the understood teaching on the role of the Church and grace in the scholastic period. Now, from time to time, people said, well, if we take one thing the fathers took as a teaching,
and accept it and don't accept another, are we consistent? And the answer in historical theology is, we study to see what men taught and what men grasped. We do not study to see always what was right or what was wrong. And consequently, from a theological point of view, we say that every teaching is authenticated in the scriptures, not in the history of the church. The history of the church helps us to see how particular doctrines emphasize. But this is the thing that really got to Cardinal Newman. Are you familiar with that name, J.H. Cardinal Newman, who was an Anglican cleric of considerable conviction, but who in the last century returned to Rome after great time profit and a great number of English clergymen of what was known in the Anglican Church as the Oxford Room. Newman said, is it reasonable for us to accept the doctrines of the ancient church and not to accept the structure of the ancient church? And eventually he came, he was an historical theologian, they always walked on thin ice, and eventually he came to a point where he said, it's not logical. It's not logical to accept the doctrines and not accept the body. And on that thrust, he returned to Rome. And in my day and age, I've known at least two, and possibly a third, followers of the same root. They said, how can we accept the ancient teachings without the ancient institution? And of course, I quickly rise up in my own chair and say, first of all, there was no such ancient institution. What they are returning to is a medieval creation. There was no such ancient institution. But even if there were, our feeling is that the scripture is the ultimate test of every doctrinal pronouncement, whether it was made by the fathers or by Karl Barth. It doesn't make any difference if it was in the first century or the 20th century. The scriptures are the test of the pronouncement. But the way in which the church has received things over the years becomes instructive and useful to us, and we do well to study it and grasp. Now we're going to take a break at this point and come back and harass ourselves some more.